Right, would you please open your Bible? I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9. It's the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. It is the history of the first century church, about the first 30 or so years of the church. And I'm going to be finishing today a sermon that I started last week, A Biblical Understanding of Conversion. And this is part two. There's a handout in your bulletin that you can use to write down some notes on if you would like. There is also, for those of you who like them, and I know a few or a number of you do, there is also a fuller version of my notes out on the back table as well. Or you can simply open your Bible in your lap and just follow along, and that's fine too. So whichever one works best for you, please go ahead and do that. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. I'm not going to read all of that right now. But last week we talked about conversion. What is it? What is conversion? What does the Bible say about conversion? Conversion is important because it is one of the marks of a healthy church. A healthy church has a biblical understanding of conversion. We saw the fact that we need to be converted, that change is necessary. The Bible also tells us that conversion is possible. And we looked at a number of places, or we looked at one in particular. This is actually another one of those passages that tell us that conversion or change is absolutely possible. Then we looked at what conversion is. According to the Bible, it is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. We saw that conversion is God's work and ours. It's God's work in that He gives life to the dead, He gives sight to the blind, and He gives the gifts of faith and repentance. Then we saw that we repent and believe. We repent of our sins and we believe the gospel. God is the only one who can save. And He saves individuals by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. God calls us in Scripture in numerous places, repent of your sins, believe the gospel. We can only do that, however, if God gives us the ability to do that because we don't have it in and of ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. We can't raise ourselves from the dead spiritually. We can't give ourselves spiritual sight because we're blind. The Lord Himself does that graciously and mercifully. We saw that conversion is not simply a decision alone. It isn't just praying a prayer, walking an aisle, signing a card, and then nothing happens after. It's not simply a decision, and it is not simply moral resolve, which is turning over a new leaf or trying hard to live a good moral life. That's a good thing, but it isn't what the Bible calls conversion. Now, conversion is found in Scripture, and I want to go through Acts chapter 9. I want to walk through this passage and show you maybe the most dramatic conversion in recorded history. We know him as the Apostle Paul. It's actually Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. I said open up to Acts chapter 9, but I want you actually to go back to Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. Because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been preaching to Jews, and the response was not very good. He talked about the gospel as it relates to the history of Israel. And he gets to the very end of his sermon to them. Then in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." That is, the people who were listening to Stephen heard these things. They got angry, very angry, and they ground their teeth. They were so angry. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. If you can imagine these men putting their hands over their ears like little kids. "I can't hear you. I can't hear you." And then they ran toward him to attack him. They cast him out of the city, verse 58, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the same Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a biblical euphemism for he died. Now read a few more verses, chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So that's our first introduction to this man named Saul, a violent persecutor of the church. If there's anyone who needed conversion, it was Saul. And if there is anyone whom the early church didn't think would ever get converted, it was Saul. Now go to chapter 9, verse 1. It says, but Saul, so we've come back to this now, "but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Again, Paul is a man who definitely needs to be converted. He's not only finding Christians in Jerusalem, he's now going to Damascus, where evidently at this time there were roughly 100,000 Jews living in Damascus up in Syria. And there were obviously a large number of Christians. He was going to go get them and bring them back, bound, arrested, bring them back to Jerusalem, most likely to kill them. And it's interesting in verse 2, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women. That's the way Christianity was referred to at the very beginning, was the way. Now, where might that have come from? Think of a couple of things. One, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there is a narrow way that leads to life. Then he said something else in John 14, verse 6. Congregational participation is helpful at this point. What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. Jesus is the way. So disciples of Christ called themselves the way. That's how they were known. Not only did they come to God the Father, they were reconciled to God the Father through Jesus because he is the way, but he's also the narrow way to live as a disciple of Jesus. So that's what Saul, was doing at that point, persecuting these people. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think when he was on the way to Damascus that he was wondering about who this Jesus actually was? Was he reading a theology book? No, he wasn't. Was he actively seeking Jesus? No, he wasn't. What was he going there to do? To kill disciples of Jesus. But suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. God took the initiative. God took the initiative. And approached him. And falling to the ground, verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Talked about that, I believe, last time. About that very statement that Jesus made. Why are you persecuting me? Paul, or Saul, was persecuting the church. He may not have thought he was persecuting Jesus, but he was, because there is a solidarity between Jesus and his people, and it comes from our union with Christ. Through faith, we are in him, and he is in us. We're tied together. It's interesting to note that. So if somebody is persecuting a Christian, they're actually persecuting Jesus himself. Verse 5, and he said, this is Saul, he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, it's Jesus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appears on the road to Damascus to Saul, the persecutor, and tells him who he is. Verse 6, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. That was a time of reflection. Now, Paul explains his conversion also in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. And he goes into he gives some different details in each of those accounts. When we read this story, when we read this, we think, well, how do we know really that Paul was converted? Because that really doesn't sound like a conversion story. We don't hear things that we would like to hear. Like, I know I'm a sinner, and I know you're the Savior, and I put my faith and trust in you, and I repent of my sins. We don't see that here. Now, it may have happened and simply was not recorded. But Saul was converted. How do we know that? Look at the rest of his life. He was definitely converted at this very point. And he went and was without sight and neither ate or drank for 3 days in order that he might reflect on what's going on here. This is a major change. God has just taken the persecutor of the church, public enemy number one as far as the church was concerned in this time, the AD 30s, not very long after the ascension of Christ. And he has turned him into a believer. He's changed his heart. God changed him. And he changed him from the inside out. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Of course, this is not the same Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. The Ananias in Acts chapter 5 is dead. So this is not the same Ananias. This is another guy. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he's seen a vision of a man named, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Okay. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. What do you think was going through the mind of Ananias? What? This is, again, public enemy number one of the church. You want me? There's a guy. Saul of Tarsus is here. He's in town. He's praying. And you want me to go because he's seen in a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come and lay hands on him so that he can receive his sight. And I can imagine him saying, Thank you, Lord. Maybe there's another Christian named Ananias who I can go find to do this. I don't want to do this. This could be a trap. Maybe he's just developed a new strategy for luring Christians in and then hammering them when he gets them. I don't know if I want to do that. Say, for example, that Osama bin Laden, before he was captured and or killed, certainly killed by special operations forces, if you had received a word from the Lord saying, I want you to go pray for this guy, or I want you to pray not just for him like in your bedroom and he's 6,000 miles away, I want you to go there. I want you to go to the compound, lay your hands on him. He's praying. He's seeking. I want you to go, are you kidding? I don't know about that, Lord. I don't know. We might come up with the two words that we should never say in the same sentence. No, Lord. We might come up with that. This is a huge deal for him. But, verse 15, the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's history, you know how true that is, all of it. So Ananias departed and entered the house. He obeyed. He did what God told him to do. He obeyed. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, I wonder if that came out of his mouth rather hard. Maybe he choked on that a little bit. Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. He was converted. He believed in Christ. He repented and believed. He's now baptized. Then it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? Now they had the same reaction. Like, wait, less than a week ago, this was the guy who was coming with letters from the chief priests to carry us back to Jerusalem bound for us to be martyrs. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, we've seen that before in the Bible. Plotting to kill somebody. Jesus, chief among them. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We see from that, conversion is absolutely possible. God is the one who initiates it. God brought it about. He changed Saul's heart. He changed his heart. Saul repented and he believed. And then we see the fruits of his conversion in the rest of that section. We see that he really was converted. Why? Because of what he did. Because of his life. So what are the fruits of conversion? What do they look like? In other words, if somebody has repented of their sins and they believed in Jesus, what does that look like? Well, Jonathan Edwards, in a book that he wrote in 1741 called The Distinguishing Marks of a True Work of the Spirit of God, and I like, one of the reasons I like Puritan books or books of this time is because they have titles that are, some of them are a paragraph long, and I've always enjoyed that. He gave five of those marks. Now again, these marks are not 100% visible in the life of a Christian at any one time. This is the direction we're going. We're not there yet. Number one is a love for Jesus. A love for Jesus. And remember when Jonathan Edwards wrote this book, the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening was going on in the northeast of the northeastern section of the United States. And he wrote the book because people wanted to know, are people really being converted, or are they just getting excited about things, but they're not really converted? How do we know the difference? And there were a lot of counterfeit things going on at that time as well. How do we really know who's been changed, who's been saved, and who hasn't? How do we know? A love for Jesus. The nominal Christian, and what I mean by nominal is in name only. The nominal Christian, or even people in the world, respect Jesus. They think he's a pretty good guy. And they write articles about what would Jesus drive? What would Jesus eat? And what beer would he like? And, put him in skits. Or say, well, Jesus thought this. Because they think it holds some weight. But here's what they don't do. They don't do what a converted person does, which is delight in Jesus. They don't worship Jesus. They don't exalt him. They don't have a love for him. They respect him. They think he's interesting. They use him politically. Who would Jesus vote for? When it's convenient. But they don't love him. Number two, the second fruit or mark is a hatred for sin. Someone who is converted to faith in Christ no longer sees themselves as simply weak or flawed. Because sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can think we're getting away with something or think it's a good reason or a good excuse. Well, I'm weak. I'm just flawed. I make mistakes every now and then. But other than that, okay. But a converted person realizes and they are convinced of the dreadfulness of sin, the guilt that sin brings, the misery that sin exposes, and those are the words of Edwards there. We come to hate our sin, and we know that we have to fight it, not coddle it. There's a big difference between fighting sin and coddling sin. If you have a rabid dog in the house, what do you try to do? You get the dog out of the house. You don't give it its own room. Or say, okay, you can stay in here, but within these parameters. Don't ever come out, because it'll come out. We have to fight our sin, not coddle our sin. Big difference between the two. And a converted person knows that. Number three is a love for God's Word. The nominal Christian respects God's Word. They respect it. They think it's a good book. The good book. There's nothing wrong with calling it the good book, by the way. The good book. A good book. One of many. Something that every educated person ought to read. Yes, I agree with that. Something that should be on your shelf. Yes, it should be on your bookshelf or on your table, but no, you should not be able to write your name in the dust on the cover. You shouldn't. But a converted person is someone who not only respects God's Word, but hungers and thirsts for the Bible and delights in it. Delights in God's Word. The converted person doesn't mock God's Word. We delight in it. It is our bread. It is our water, our nourishment. Next is a love for the truth. The nominal Christian uses the truth when it's convenient. Again, when it's convenient. But a converted person diligently will seek out the truth, and then they respond to it. They hate error, and they love sound teaching or sound doctrine. There's a response to it. That's wrong. It's not truthful. It's not the way it is. A converted person, number five, has a love for God's people. Now, the nominal Christian, people in the world as well, tolerate people. We just kind of tolerate people. They're necessary. Yes, I need to be kind of friendly because it helps me get along better. Or it goes better for me. But someone who's converted loves people. Loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. Wants to spend time with them and love them and live the Christian life with them. Because we cannot do it ourselves. We can't. So those five, a person who is converted will show to a certain extent those five marks, those fruits of conversion. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So are these marks evident in your life? And I don't mean perfectly, of course, but are you growing in these areas? Am I growing in these areas? It's important to think about, to reflect on, to meditate on. A person who is converted has a growing ability to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That is one of the signs that somebody has repented, and they have believed that God has done a work in their heart and in their mind and in their affections. So what will happen if we don't understand conversion biblically? If we don't understand what conversion is in the Bible, and we don't teach it, what is the result? On the one hand, we give people false assurance of their salvation, where we will say things like, well, they prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, they're good to go. They're fine. Because that's not what all of what conversion is about. Let me ask you a question with that quickly here. Can a person pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, can they do one, two, or three of those things, and be saved and actually be converted? Hey, of course they can. Let's flip it around, though. Can a person do those things and not be converted? Yes, they can. If we don't understand conversion the way the Bible does, and if we don't teach it that way, we can give people a false assurance. So on the one hand, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who do struggle with their assurance. Am I really saved? Did I really repent and believe? And they honestly struggle with that and have a difficult time with it. And they need comfort and they need reassurance. But on the other hand, there are people who have a very firm belief, but it's not founded on anything, that they are genuinely converted, even though there is nothing to back up their claim. Nothing. So how can that happen? And I've listed a couple of ways here. By assuming that people in our churches understand and believe the gospel. Many times the gospel is not preached because we simply assume people know what it is already. They know the gospel. I don't need to preach it. They know what it is. By giving people a superficial view of sin. Sin isn't what separates us from God. It's not cosmic treason, as one author has put it. But it's, well, we make mistakes. Or it's just selfishness, whatever it is. That's a superficial view of sin. By treating church membership and church discipline casually, as if they really don't mean anything. By teaching them to base their assurance on a past external action. Again, that's the praying the prayer, standing up, raising a hand, whatever that happens to be. By not connecting justification with sanctification, a person who is justified, who is declared righteous by God, will be sanctified. They'll be made more holy as time goes by. They will be. And then by teaching them to ignore the Bible's warnings. And there are warning passages in the New Testament. And sometimes they give us trouble when we read them. Warning passages. The warnings have a purpose. They are one of God's ways of keeping His people from wandering away. God says, do this. But then He says, don't do that. Don't go over there. Don't wander too far. Don't. God's call to us is to endure. Now, in the more full notes I've got, please understand my heart on this subject. I'm not saying that if somebody did or did not pray what is known as the sinner's prayer, editorial comment, whatever that might be, and none of us are quite sure exactly what it is, I'm not saying that a person is a believer or is not a believer. I'm not saying that. But we need to understand what conversion is according to the Bible, not what we've made it in church and in our Christian culture. We have to understand that. And I'm also not saying that you have to have perfect love for Jesus, a perfect hatred for sin, a perfect love for God's word, 100% love for the truth, and 100% love for God's people all the time, or you're not a believer. Or your conversion isn't real. Not saying that either. So please understand that. But we need to really get a grip on what conversion is in the Bible. So how should a biblical understanding of conversion change our thinking and acting as a church? First of all, it clarifies how we should exhort non-Christians. Our message to a non-Christian is not, here's how you can have tips for better living. Here's how your life can be better while you're on your way to hell, by the way. Here's how your life can be good. Here are a few things to do that'll help you along the way. That's not our message to non-Christians. Our call, our message to them is to call them to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ. So really, when I preach, there should be two levels of messages going out. First is for the non-believer. Repent and believe the gospel. Number two should be to Christians. And that is whatever the message is and however it is applied. But we have to understand that that is our message to non-Christians. It also reminds us that we have to rely on God in all of our evangelistic efforts, because He is the only one who can give new life. He is the only one who can bring life from death, spiritually speaking. So therefore, we can come up with all kinds of things. If we dim the lights this much, if we play this kind of music, if we put people in a certain arrangement, if we have just enough chairs, if we have just the perfect speaker, then people are going to come to know Christ and we will have a revival. No. God is the only one who can bring that about. And we have to understand that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything and just wait for Him to do it all. Doesn't mean that. But we have to understand that the results come from God, not us. Also, it teaches us to maintain, to keep a sharp distinction between ourselves and the world. There should be a difference between people in the church, people outside of the church. There ought to be a difference. And it ought to be noticeable. Our lives should be marked by the fruits of conversion. Somebody who's not converted, their life doesn't have those marks. We should continue to teach the radical nature of conversion. It is a new heart, and it's new affections that are given by God's grace and for His glory alone. That is the radical nature of conversion. Not just turning over a new leaf, not we're going to try harder this time. It's more than that. It's something deeper. The word radical there is important because it means root. It gets down to the roots. And it reminds us that the Christian life is one in which we continue to repent and believe. In other words, you and I don't ever grow out of it. We don't ever grow out of this. There is not a day for us who know Jesus Christ that we do not have to repent of our sin and that we do not have to believe the gospel. Sometimes we can think that, that's for non-believers or that's for new believers. But I've grown past that now. I've moved on beyond the gospel, beyond repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now I'm on to other things. Now I'm working on my theology of seed planting. And that is really the most important thing. I don't need to worry about that anymore. No, we never grow out of it. Never. We need to constantly repent and believe and remind ourselves of the good news of Christ. We need to remind ourselves of it. It also gives us the ability to live out Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 together. Here's what it says. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do or non-believers do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We do that together. We put off the old, what he just got through talking about, all of that junk. We put it off. We take those dirty, filthy clothes off, and we put on our new life in Christ. And we need to remind each other that we're not in bondage to sin anymore, even though the fight is long and it's hard. And that gives us the ability also to assure each other that as believers, God has given us the ability to live in newness of life. In other words, we are to be or act like who we are. We are Christians, so we need to act like it. By the way, that's really a lot of what counseling and encouragement of other believers is all about. If you're a Christian and they're a Christian, that's really what it's all about, or a lot of it is, who are you? You're a believer. You're someone who has repented of your sin because you know your sin has separated you from God, alienated you from Him, and you deserve His wrath and His judgment and His condemnation for it. Someone who knows that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and you put your faith and your trust in Him and Him alone because of who He is and what He's done for you. And you know that and that alone, it's the righteousness of Christ and His righteousness alone that makes you right with God. You understand that, and the person you're talking to understands that. Then what we get down to is, okay, if that's true, we think it is, then what's the response? Act like it. Live like who who you are. And it isn't something that we can get around by saying, oh, I can't do that. We have been given the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, to be able to carry that out and to be able to do it. That's one of the blessings we have because of conversion. The Apostle Paul is a great example of conversion. He may be exhibit A in the entire world of, yes, God can change people. He can change anybody in a moment. And then what does that mean? What does it mean for us individually? What does it mean for us as a church? We need to understand a biblical understanding of conversion, because it will make us a healthy Christian individually, but also corporately a healthy church for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have been able to spend in your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us the ability, give us the courage also to examine ourselves and to really think about that. Have we been converted? Are some of those marks, are those signs, are those marks there? Are we moving in that direction? Do we want to? Lord, maybe we don't have the love for your word or the love for people or the love for Jesus or a hatred for sin that we, or a love for the truth that we ought to have, and none of us do. But Father, do we want that? Do we want to get there? I pray that is the case. Father, we ask that you would give that to us. Thank you for changing lives. Thank you for converting people. Thank you for giving new hearts, a heart of flesh where there once was a heart of stone. Thank you for giving sight where there was blindness, for giving life where there was death. We praise you because you are big enough and powerful enough and gracious enough and loving enough and merciful enough and sovereign enough to do that. We thank you, Father, and we worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.